You would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 49. I want to thank the musicians and their labors, helping set our hearts for worship, helping us meditate upon the Word. I love these old hymns that we've sung today. A time in my life I didn't really appreciate Joy to the World, that our brother Isaac Watts wrote, and I absolutely love that hymn now. I'm just so thankful for it. Well, let us look again at Isaiah this morning. Last week, we considered his prophecies in chapters 11 and 12, where he introduced to us this mighty man, this one who would come from the Lord God, who would be raised up to set things right in this world. We considered his character, that he would be of human and royal lineage, the teacher upon whom the Spirit would reside in all his fullness, the mediator and the judge, the true one, the character of this one that God will send, whom we so desperately need. We considered his work, that he would change the very nature of things. He would change men and women and children who by nature are harmful, in other words, sinful, violators of holiness. These he would change into compliant residents with the Lord God. Finally, in that chapter, we considered the extent of his work. Isaiah told of a day of great praises among the scattered people of all nations, of a day when the Lord God would be worshipped by an innumerable host of people, whom he had described as flooding across the dried up Red Sea into Messiah's kingdom, a figurative reference to the salvation of people worldwide. Only Messiah, in his incarnation, his life of holy obedience, his voluntary and vicarious death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, his ascension back into heaven, only that can provoke the kind of praises of which we read in Isaiah 12, and as we just read in Isaiah 42, the Lord Jesus in all his work calls us to be worshipers of God and provokes us to that. Jews who read Isaiah, including our Lord's chosen disciples, took all this as a prediction of Israel's literal military style conquering of all Gentile nations, with Jerusalem literally being the capital of the world, and Messiah literally reigning as in a governor political type kingdom. Our Lord went to great lengths to correct this misconception when he preached. At the beginning of his ministry, when he cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come upon you, whether you are ready or not, whether you understand or not." The King had come announcing his kingdom. He is the Messiah, the mighty servant of the Lord. He had the power to accomplish God's will when he proclaimed God's message, and he made sinners in his work into members of God's holy kingdom. And that is who we are today. You don't look like it. Sometimes you don't act like it. But nonetheless, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of God's holy, sovereign, and eternal kingdom. When we read, if you would look back with me just a moment to Isaiah 11, hang on to 49. We'll be back there shortly. We read those verses, so often misunderstood. In Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now let's turn. Hang on to Isaiah 49, we'll come back, to Matthew 5. And consider our Lord's words as He spoke of the nature of those who were in His kingdom. As He spoke there of that character of His people. "We were born like a viper, the poison of asps under our tongue, like an open grave," the scriptures teach us. "But what has this king done?" In Matthew chapter 5, "He opened his mouth and taught, saying," at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is the character of the people whom this servant of the Lord, this mighty man, has conquered and subdued and made into subjects of His kingdom. We are made not, as we're born by nature, to be violators of God's law, those who would destroy and murder and kill, but we've been subdued, poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, made meek. This is a great king, a king like no one on the earth has ever seen or ever imagined. And His kingdom then is a different sort of kingdom. And if you are in Christ, you know something of what I speak, because He has made you one who sees His great poverty of spirit, His bankruptcy. No spiritual good. "I come not just with empty hands, but I come with defiled and corrupt hands, to be made clean and new, to be subdued." We didn't understand all that when we came to Christ, but we understand it when we look back and we see His work in us. So that now, before, we were a danger, and the weakest can come, be near us, because we have been subdued. We're poor in spirit. We are mourning over our sin. We are made meek. And they can safely come and dwell near us. This is the great king of which Isaiah spoke in chapter 11. And the praises of whom we sing together in Isaiah 12. Our Savior proclaimed clearly that with Him, the kingdom of God had arrived. But it was unseen by human eyes. It was known by faith. Let me read this text. If you want to turn, that's you may. But Luke chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 17, where the Lord, straightening things out with the Pharisees, spoke these words. And I'm at Luke 17 and verse 20, if you want to follow I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, what a foolish question for one who had started with his declaration. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And that kingdom, this one is building throughout the world. Today we will consider another of Isaiah's prophecies, this one in chapter 49, where the Lord God spoke to his servant of this kingdom that Jesus would come and establish. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask and we plead, because you have been so very gracious to us and generous to us, because you have not withheld your own dear Son from us, but you freely gave him. You freely made him the acceptable sacrifice and offering for sin, to put to end all sacrifices and offerings for sin, for all time. We come because of your grace and because of his merits, because of his authority. For you've committed into his hands the dominion over all things, all rulers, all principalities. We come this morning and we ask again, as confident children, before a loving Father, let us look once again, Father, at your Son. Let us gaze once again upon the one who is our King. Send your Spirit to teach us, to open our minds and our hearts to see the Lord Jesus, to wonder at your great gift, and Father, to see all your other gifts in this perspective, that all is Christ's. Give us again, Father, the opportunity to worship him, and in worshiping him, to worship you. Allow us to see and understand things that Isaiah longed to see and to look into when he wrote. Father, come near. Use an earthen vessel of dust and speak with people who were not your people, who were strangers to your promises and to your covenant, but whom you've brought near, whom you've made covenant with. Father, bless us in this time, that we might go from here strengthened. We might go from here rebuked for our sin, but comforted in Christ. More careful to live for him in this coming week. Resting in the pardon of iniquities that only he can give. Confident in the hope this life is not all there is. And this which is a vapor passing quickly away will end not in some fleshly lustful end, not in some oblivion, but will end in being in your presence for all those in Christ, in your heaven forever. Perfect in our praises and our obedience. Father, strengthen us, we pray. Make us your people. Make us reflect the character that we should reflect of Christ. We thank you now for this time together. We thank you for your precious word. We ask your blessing in your Son's name. Amen. This morning I want to give my major points in what I would call their final interpretive form. I will, with each of them, give a statement about the text's immediate use to national Israel for this text, as all these texts had meaning right then and there for those who read. But they had far greater meaning in fulfillment in Christ. So that my main concern will be to explore how it was fulfilled and is being fulfilled by Messiah, who is the servant of the Lord. Let me give you a brief preview of where I will go today. I see this text is divided up into basically three sections, though we might divide it into five. First of all, we will read in verses 1 through 6 of Christ when he spoke of himself, and he spoke of his confidence in the Father's plan, and this is very crucial, in spite of the apparent failure of his ministry. And then in verses 7 through 12, we will read of the Father's promise. The Father promised his Son a glorious and a large heritage, a wondrous reward, in spite of Jewish rejection and mankind's rejection. And then the third thing we will look at from verses 13 through the end of the chapter, this section that actually has kind of three divisions to it, we will see the servant's work applied. We will see the Father's work that was accomplished by his Son. And in that, giving us great confidence. When you read these last verses that are broad sweeps of the brush in many ways, where the first two sections will be more detailed statements to us. And this whole last section, we have these broad statements of Messiah's goodwill to his people. And the praises that will come from that, and the destruction of all his and our enemies. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. I commend it to you for your meditation. I love the holidays. I don't know if you're that way. I love holidays. I love the way my wife and family enjoy them. It's good that we have these times. And we have something this world knows nothing about. It really does not matter to me whether Jesus was born December 25th or not. It's that he was born. And that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords and blessed and only potentate and the Savior of mankind. And when I'm walking through a store and I hear them singing over the loudspeakers, "Hark the herald angels sing," I think, God, open their dumb minds and ears and eyes to hear the glories that are being sung to them. And he is. Throughout this world, when he wants to, with whom he wants to, where he wants to. And we get to be a little part of it. And it's a glorious thing. Well, let's look at this passage. See how far we can get today. Verses 1 through 6. Christ spoke of himself. And finally, of his confidence in the Father's plan. Even though there's apparent failure. Now, immediately this meant, as the Jews read the words of Isaiah, if there was faith in them, there was something being said regarding the Babylonian captivity, that they would appear totally conquered. And the Lord would come and establish them, free them from their captivity, and accomplish all that he promised to them. Well, Isaiah here, though, as he spoke these words, in a way gave us a brief summary of our Savior of Christ's earthly ministry. It's a beautiful picture here in short form. Let's read. Listen, O coastlands, to me. And I like the fact, and it's interpretive, but I like the fact that in the New King James, that's a capitalized personal pronoun, me. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. We ought to hear the words of Isaiah. If you look back in chapter 7, where the prophecy was given, beautiful terms of Christ, our Savior. In verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's more than a title. It's more than a name. It's a purpose. It's the working of God that this one who calls the coastlands to listen, the isles, the Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant, the peoples who are afar, he calls them to listen. Why? Because he is God with us. If you look how he was labeled and his names that were given him in Matthew chapter 1, there in just a couple of three verses, we have these two tremendous names of our Savior that we rest in and rely upon. When Joseph heard the Spirit's revelation, in verse 21, Matthew records it in Matthew 1, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Here's one who has a purpose in his name from the beginning, from the womb of his mother. He goes forth as one to save his people from their sin. And it says in Matthew 1, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. What was unheard of, unimagined, what people could only in some small way possibly dream of. Isaiah spoke of this time when this one would come from his mother and be made mention of by the Lord God as Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the one who saves his people from his sin, Joshua, the Lord's Savior. And he has made my mouth, Isaiah goes on in chapter 49 and verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Here we see him speaking of the fact that this one who comes in his incarnation with the name of the Lord God upon him, the one who comes as a Savior, we have a picture here, a figure of him coming as the one who does battle for the Lord. These are weapons. They were used for both offense and defense. They're meant to subdue enemies, to destroy those who oppose. And this one will do battle for the Lord God by declaring the word of the Lord God. And he will be the revealer of the Lord. And in the Lord's hand, his mouth will be like a sharp sword. His doctrine will go forth conquering and destroying and saving. He will be like an arrow in the hand of the Lord, piercing, striking conviction of lawlessness in the hearts of people. We're getting a little bit more of the picture here. How is it that those who are likened to a cobra can be so subdued as to be a safe place? A safe one to be near. Well, in the long run, it's because the sword spoken by Christ, the doctrine spoken by Christ, subdue and conquer and save and reconcile and bring us. So this one, we can listen to him. You see, it's we are like the coastlands. We are like those who dwell on the islands. This is a reference in the Old Testament to the Gentiles. And this one comes, sent by the hand of the Lord. And the Lord has made, he says here, my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. There's a work here. You see, when we think of a sword in a battle, we think of all the trauma of a sword in a battle. This is a day and age when it was not done, killing was not done at long distance. But it was close up. It was dirty. It was foul and it stunk. Now, he uses that as a figure for us. That here he will come with that kind of power, but it will be a power in which he wields the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And his conquering is not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. As that word goes forth and that doctrine is heralded, and that polished shaft in the hands of the Lord God, as he reveals who God really is. And in that revelation, some are conquered, aren't they, to their death. Remember how Christ spoke of those who did not hear his word and did not believe his word. And he spoke it as hidden to them. But Lord, you've revealed this. Father, you have revealed this to babes. God has been very gracious and kind to us. That when we have heard this doctrine of this one whom Isaiah spoke of, it wasn't to our destruction and death, but to the bowing of the knee and the heart. The submission of ourselves to him. We came to this conqueror and we gave up our battle. And gave up our war. Well, Isaiah goes on to speak of this one. To mouth his words for him. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. We have here, it's as if we hear the words of the Father spoken to the Son. That in the Son, there would be fulfillment of the shadow, which is the Jewish nation. And it's a fulfillment of the shadow in this way. The Jewish nation is spoken of in the Scriptures as the chosen of God. The ones in whom God chose to bring glory to himself. And in that way, Christ is the fulfillment of that shadow. So that the Father says, you are my servant Israel. You are my chosen one. You are the one in whom I have chosen to bring glory to myself as you speak your doctrine. And as you fulfill the purpose for which I have given you, Jesus, the one who will save his people from his sins. And Isaiah allows us to come into this very intimate conversation. It makes me think of the things that Christ spoke in John 10, of the intimate love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And we get to enter into that conversation as the Father spoke to him, "You are my servant, my chosen one. In you, in your work, in your person, in your rule, I will be glorified." Then I said, now here's where we have a little bit of a turn. And let's take verse 4 in two sections. "Then I said, this servant of the Lord, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Isaiah allows us to hear something of the heart of this servant of the Lord, of this one who came forth with the name and purpose of God upon him. And we see that in his assessment, in a way, the assessment of a human assessment, the earthly teaching ministry has seemed to culminate only in rejection and only in execution. And I think we have hints here of Christ on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we enter into a little bit of what it must have felt like as he bore our sins upon himself. And the just wrath of God poured out on him in our behalf. What would have been his assessment at just that moment? And I think as you read Isaiah 49, the thing that really makes it make sense is when you remember the work of Christ on the cross. Yes, not in isolation. We must know there was a holy life of perfect obedience. We must know there was a resurrection and an ascension back into heaven. But he says at one moment, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely." Now, this is like that "but God" statement in Ephesians chapter 2. "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." Now we're going to get to Isaiah 53 eventually. But this is him declaring, in spite of how he might feel, in spite of how it may appear, he is declaring his confidence that by faith he obeyed, and he will see the reward of his Father upon him. His confidence, it almost looks like in verse 4, his confidence is displaced, but it's not. We must see the God-man and his sufferings, and yet his confidence that God was doing as God had always planned, to make his Son a sacrifice, an offering for sin, to slay his Son, and to accept his Son's work and give his Son reward for his work. If it were not for that, our trust in his Son would be vain and foolish. But we have reason to trust the Son, because the Lord God of heaven and earth has accepted the Son's work. It may appear, the world may judge it so, that Jewish carpenter almost 2,000 years ago in his death is nothing more than a good example to all of us. What blasphemy. Because God raised him from the dead and vindicated all his words and all his doctrine and all his work. And he ascended back into heaven. Well, I get ahead of myself. Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." At one moment, it appears, all is lost. I have labored in vain. It has come to nothing. But the Lord God has the last word. And that last word is, it is not enough that you will save Israel. It is not enough that those of the earthly seed of Abraham should come, but you I will give all the Gentile nations. You must be the king of the earth, a worldwide king, a king of the nations, because of your work. And so the Lord assured his servant of a generous and large bounty, of a worldwide saving triumph. Nothing will stop you. Nothing will stop our purposes. You have accomplished what I have sent you to accomplish. The war was waged by word and the Spirit, proclaiming truth, granting repentance to Israel. It had to start there. But let's remind ourselves of just a moment of this. Look with me in Luke chapter 24. Right before his ascension, he's risen. He continues proclaiming the doctrine of the Lord. And he says to his men, who will be apostles, who will carry forth his message. Luke 24 and verse 44. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now, you have to remember that while he was with them prior to his death, they didn't understand. I would say that their understanding is, at this point, it's increasing, but much yet has to be learned. But listen to what he said to them. "While I was still with you," he spoke these words to them, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me." Now, we know, we're looking at Isaiah 49. What is this concerning him? Not only is he going to bring back Israel and Jacob from the real captivity, the spiritual captivity, he's going to take this message to all the Gentile nations. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance," here's where we are, "that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Here is that polished shaft in the hands of the Lord God. Here's that sword, which is his mouth. "The repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." What was the power that was going to come upon them? It was not a political power. It was not a military power. For this is not a military or political kingdom. It was the power of the Word of God in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, of one who came from God. Virgin born, incarnate, holy living, vicarious death, glorious resurrection, ascension back into heaven. That message proclaimed to the captives. It will then be set free. Well, let's follow it out just a little bit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. As they proclaimed this message. Isaiah was fulfilled when the apostles of Christ began to speak and preach His message. And what do we see happening? Acts chapter 5, first of all. And verse 30. Peter speaking. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. They proclaimed the message, and many came and repented and believed and put their faith and trust in Christ, so that the leaders of Israel are disturbed and worried. They are shaken. Why? Because the Lord God goes forth conquering with His King through this weapon of the Word. Acts chapter 13. Again, another wonderful pleading to the Jewish people in that day. And then a turning. We'll not read the whole passage, but look at with me in verse 38 again. Therefore, this is Paul speaking. Paul fulfilled what Isaiah prophesied. That this servant of the Lord would be a light to the Gentiles and set captives free from every nation. Paul said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's real salvation, thorough and complete. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. All that Isaiah said would happen was happening and continues to happen, continues to take place. There are those in all nations of the world, by the Word and the Spirit, come and bow before this one and say, we must know and hear more of this salvation, a free justification before the Lord God of heaven and earth, whose holy law we have broken. He goes on, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. Now we use that expression, don't we? If such and such thing happened, such and such a person would roll over in their grave. What do you think Isaiah was doing in heaven? Would he not be leading the praises of God as he saw the words he spoke fulfilled in these Gentiles? And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." Commanded us. "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You have no right to hear this word except by the dictate and edict of the Lord God of heaven and earth, who sent His Son and His Son's apostles and the preachers and teachers of His Son's word to proclaim that word to you. And you sit here today because Isaiah spoke these words, and because the Father spoke these words to the Son, and the Son fulfilled these words in Himself and the preaching of the word by His apostles and by His preachers and teachers. It is to back in Isaiah 49. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." What's the light? That there's a message of forgiveness and pardon, covering of iniquity, propitiation with God, reconciliation to the one whose anger you have provoked, whose law you have broken. And the message goes forth. So this one, the Lord Jesus, is glorious before us. And we become those who join the train, those Gentiles who know something of the salvation of Christ that has reached the ends of the earth. Now you see why I say it's something of a brief summary of Christ's earthly ministry and the work He accomplished through His apostles. That's point one. I'm not going to make it very far today. This is wonderful news. I've mentioned this before. We throw that word miracle around far too easily. But this is the true miracle. That you sit here today. That you have any faith, however feeble it may be, that you sit here today believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in Him alone for your salvation, that when you sin, you run back again. Over and over and over again, you come proving what Isaiah said, that He is the light of the Gentiles. Where else are you going to go? There is no other place to go. We will return next week to finish Isaiah 49. But let me say a few things that we need to think about. Has His word, like a sword, been like a sword upon you? Has His word been like an arrow from God piercing your soul? That's the power of His doctrine. Do not shy away from that. Do not fear that. Yes, it strikes fear in our souls, and I understand that. But count it, by faith, a visitation from God. Because this is the way He comes. This is the way He works with we who are Gentiles. And yes, it's the way He works with those who are Jews. Take the piercing of His sword and of His word. When you hear His law go forth as Christ spoke it, that we are guilty of heart murder and guilty of murder when we hate another human being and we speak evil of them and we refuse to forgive them. We're guilty of, and that law comes to us. We're guilty of sexual immorality when we lust in our minds and our hearts and souls. No one sees. But we know we have broken His law. And it pierces us. We know we're condemned. We know we have no right in standing before God. When that piercing comes upon you, when that sword strikes you, take that as a generous kindness of the Lord and make good of it. As feebly as it may appear, with all your soul, repent and trust in His servant, the Lord Jesus. If you refuse Him, you have no hope. Because He is the King of Kings. There's no king you can go and find refuge with who can deliver you from His hand. This servant of the Lord, it is to Him and with Him that the Lord God of heaven and earth works. There's no kingdom but what His kingdom will rule it and destroy it. Where are you going to run? To whom are you going to go? If you refuse Him in favor of your own kingdom or another person's kingdom, you'll be ashamed in the end. And that kingdom will fail. And your faith will be shown to have been misplaced. If you try to thwart Him, He will destroy you. You may get away with it for a lifetime. What is 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years in light of eternity? It is nothing. Do not follow that. If you, let's say, you sit here and you say, well, now, Pastor, you're getting carried away. I'm not here to thwart Christ. Well, okay, if you ignore Him, if you ignore this servant of the Lord, you will find all your plans, all your purposes, all your happiness come to nothing. It'll evaporate like so much steam in the day that you die. And in short order, you will be entirely forgotten. And you will live forever under God's condemnation. Do not ignore Him. Do not thwart Him, but do not ignore Him. For it'll come back upon your head as destruction. However, if you will embrace Him, as I said before, with even a feeble faith. My faith is so horrendously weak. I'm appalled. But Christ, He saves, not because our faith is great, but because He's great. If you will come to Him, if you will forsake all to have Him, you just put down all the implements of your warfare. Just, there's none of them that are useful anyway. There's none of them going to help you. Throw them all away. Bow before Him. Sue Him for peace. Because that's what He's come to do. To make peace. He'll not have any enemies, though. If you're still set to thwart Him or ignore Him, He's not going to have you. I don't care, though, how feeble your faith is, if you'll just come and say, take me. I trust You. I'd rather have you than anything in this world, whatever the cost, whatever the harm. If I've got you, it's worth it. If you will trust Him and join Him and love Him and love His people, you will be established forever. You don't look like a forever being. You look very fragile and very feeble. Your life can be snuffed out like that. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You are closer to eternity than you are to that back door. In less than a heartbeat, your life can end and you will stand before your Creator. If you come to Him, you will be established forever. If He has hurt you with His word, if He has rebuked your sin, if He's exposed your depravity, be encouraged. Grace has come upon you. Make much of that. Believe in Him. Turn to Him and believe in Him again and turn to Him again and never stop believing in Him and turning to Him. It sounds terrible, but there's just no other place to go. And His welcome is so generous. He takes you, sin and all, and He'll wash you clean and cover your iniquities and make you a son or daughter of the Lord God of heaven and earth. That's what He does. Has one of His enemies come upon you? The world? Your lusts, the evil one, you feel overcome, He can defeat them. And He will defeat them. Take Him in His word. Regardless the strength of your sin, if you turn to Him, you will find His strength and His grace greater than your sin. That's why He's a light to all the nations. Because He can do what no other can do. Has His word come upon you like a sword? Like arrows piercing you? Then God has come near. Don't let it go. Bow and sue Him for peace. Because He's made peace with His Son.